So thankful for our worship team this morning. They have blessed my heart. I hope they blessed yours as well. I want to continue in our series this morning by faith. Turn in your Bibles with you, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11, and we're going to look at verse number 7. But you can also find your way back into the Old Testament, as we've been doing in the weeks prior, to Genesis chapters 5, 6, and 7. Really, just Genesis 6 and 7. But you can turn and find your place there, because we will find ourselves there momentarily, and we'll want to look at some of what transpires there and kind of work our way through it. But since this is a story that you all are familiar with, and you know Noah really well, I want you to help me this morning, all right? I want us to learn together, to study together, to hear God's voice together. I believe that God separates the sheep from the goats on days like this. You know what I mean? I mean, the sheep are gathered in God's house. They braved the weather. They said, nothing will get in the way of worshiping Jesus. And all the goats stayed home. Amen? All right, you are on record as saying it. I want to de-thaw some of the ice on us, all right? And just spend some time together, enjoy each other's presence, and study the Word of God together, grow together, mature together, and have a relationship with one another as we study God's Word. And to warm you up just a little bit, because I know some of you are cold, all of you husbands, I want you to put your arm around your spouse, your wife, just scoot on right on next to her. If you're not married, I want you to scoot on next to that significant other that might be next to you. If you're Johnny Allen, just scoot on next to whoever happens to be closest to you, right? Just get on next to whoever it is that's closest to you. I don't care whether you're married or not married, single, whatever it is. Put your arm around them and say, hey, listen, I'm excited to worship with you this morning, all right? Go ahead. This is not a drill. Actually say, hey, I'm excited to worship with you this morning. Now, wives, I want you to turn and look at your husband. He's all sweet. He's got his arm around you, or your significant other, or if you happen to be next to Johnny, whatever it is, I want you to look back at that other person and say, the preacher had you in mind when he wrote this message, all right? I mean, he's got you in mind. And if you're not sitting next to somebody that's your significant other or your spouse, I want you to say, this is really weird. Let's stop doing this right now. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, now that we've got the ice all de-thawed off of us and we're ready to worship and learn together and hear God's voice, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7, again, we hear this statement, these two statements about Noah from the Hebrew writer as he writes these words. He says about Noah, he says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again this morning for all that you've done and how you've brought us together into this place, for the opportunity that you've provided to worship with one another through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to worship you and to spend time in your word, to understand you, to know you more deeply. We come before you in this moment and confess we need your help. We need you to give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see. We need you to give us the faith necessary to believe what you have for us this morning, to speak to our hearts and minds, and to give us the ability to take what you tell us, to take what you show us, and to grow and mature and to apply it to our lives and to act upon it. Father, I know that these things have been working on me for some time. I need to grow and to understand and to apply more deeply what it means to live by faith in my own life. And my prayer is that this morning, as I dive into your word, as I preach, that you just speak to your people, that you'd wring me out like a sponge, and that they'd just receive what it is that you want them to have and to hear, and that they'd be able to use that and apply that to their living, that we would be a people who would be known for having lived by faith. That's how we want to live this thing called life, by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we ask again for your help in this moment, and may all that's said and done in this place glorify and magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray, amen. I hope over the last couple of weeks and in the coming weeks as we continue this series on what it means to live by faith, I hope that they will have been and will continue to be of great benefit to you and your family. I know the preacher hopes for that in every message and every series that he preaches, but specifically this series has been working on me for some time, because it's been working on me in my own personal life and what it means to live by faith. And I confess to you this morning that that's a challenge at times. Even for the Guffey home, it's a challenge to know what it means to understand and really to apply what it means to live by faith. Part of the reason it's a struggle sometimes is you may be shocked by this morning, but I like to be in control of things. I like to know what's happening. In fact, I like to see the road that's in front of me before I just start driving down it. And this week on Facebook, somebody posted a video that was kind of remarkable. I'm sure it was a bit of a joke, but there's a lady walking through the Walmart parking lot with her walking stick. Some of y'all see this. Nobody saw it. She's taking her walking stick like a blind person and just finding her car. And finally, she finds her car and she hops in it and just takes off driving down the road. And of course, you know, you're sitting there looking at it and thinking, man, I've met that driver, right? Or maybe you thought, man, that's my spouse. But the idea is that there's this blind person that has somehow maneuvered through a parking lot, found their car, hopped in it, and just gonna drive their way home. You know, I don't want to meet that person on the highway. I like to know what is in front of me before I actually set off on the journey. Living by faith is a challenge. It's a matter of trust at times. I have the audacity to believe that I need to understand everything. I have the audacity to want God to give me all of the answers before I ever see the test, as it were. If you're like me, you know what I mean in all of this. You probably struggle with many of the same things that I struggle with. We all have this natural desire to have all of the information because we believe that if we knew everything, understood everything, had all the relevant information, we would make appropriate responses. But I want you to know that I've seen in my own life and I've seen in the lives of others that that's just not true. Even when presented with all of the relevant and important information, sometimes it's still a challenge for us to make the right and appropriate response. And that's why living by faith is so important. What we've discovered so far from the onset is that God has called all of us to live quite different than we want to, but to live by faith. And living by faith means a lot of different things to a lot of folks. And I'm most concerned with in this series, what does the Bible say about living by faith? We discovered that God has not called us already to a momentary decision, that living by faith doesn't mean that you make one momentary decision to trust in Christ and then live your life however you want, but living by faith is of an attitude. It's a lifestyle. It's something that we commit to in our lifetime to fulfill. And therefore, it's the greatest of importance for us this morning and in the coming weeks to understand what has God called us to when He calls us to live by faith. As we come into Hebrews chapter 11, if this is your first week with us, I want to catch you up to speed and remind those of you who have been with us, the writer has already laid out a beautiful foundation of truth long before we come to this chapter. And that is that, first of all, he has told us that you and I, we no longer need to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats and rams, for Jesus Christ is the eternal sacrifice for sin. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? We don't have to go through rituals and things like that anymore. We don't have to sacrifice animals because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my past sin, my present sin, and my future sin. I don't have to keep coming back year after year to try to deal with my sin. I only have to place full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and as the eternal sacrifice on my behalf, that's good enough to preserve me until the end of life or until he comes back. I'm thankful for that. But also the writer has shown us that Jesus is also the great mediator between us and God, that he brings us back into fellowship with the one who created us, the one who made us and designed us, but has been separated from us because of sin, that Jesus is the one who brings us back into that right relationship. And finally, the Hebrew writer has shown us that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. That is, that he brings us continually into worship and he sympathizes with our pain. He empathizes with our weakness and he brings us into worship, into communion, into this sweet fellowship, into this deep relationship with God the Father. In response to all of that, the writer then sets out
to say it's not enough to have a momentary action of faith, but rather you're going to have a lifetime of faith. And there are men and women in the past who have modeled this for us, and that's what we want you to model. We want you to receive their commendation. We want you to adopt a lifestyle, an attitude of living by faith. But what does it mean? What does it mean to live by faith? We know what it means to trust once in Christ, but what does it mean to live an attitude, a lifestyle of faith? What does it mean to live day by day by faith? Well, so far what we saw was the writer reminded us of a story that maybe isn't on the top of our list, but it should be, and that was the story of a man by the name of Abel. And you remember how Abel was bludgeoned to death by his brother Cain, and we found his story in Genesis chapter 4. And through that, the writer taught us a principle that if you and I want to live by faith this morning, we have to be like Abel and give our very best to the Lord. The second story he drew us to was the story of Enoch. And Enoch's story is found in Genesis chapter 5. And he tells us through Enoch's story that if you and I want to live by faith this morning, we have to live like Enoch lived, and that is in intimate fellowship with the Lord. That is, Enoch walked with God like a friend walks with another friend. Living by faith, the writer is showing us, means that we live in close communion with God, that we walk with God, that we relate to God as one who lives in fellowship with the closest of friends. God wants to be your friend this morning, and he wants you to live as his friend, to spend intimate moments of fellowship together. Now today, what we're going to do is we're going to turn with the writer and turn our attention to a man that we've all heard about, a man by the name of Noah. But before the writer dives into Noah's story, I want you to notice that he actually breaks his formula. Before, when he came to Abel, he said, by faith, Abel. Then when he came to Enoch, he said, by faith, Enoch. But actually, before he gets into by faith, Noah, he inserts a verse in verse number 6, which is important. He writes these words. He said, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Turn to the person next to you and say, this must be important. Verse number 6 is a segue. The reason the writer breaks his formula by just simply going to the next person is because he wants to insert something that is going to set the stage for the story of Noah. He believed that God is doing something in the life of Noah, that God used Noah in a special way, but before he could tell us about Noah, he wants to say something important. There's something significant about those words. There's something significant. And what would it be? What is significant about the fact that he says that it's impossible to please God without faith, and that those who believe in him are rewarded for such belief? It's interesting. It's a sweeping statement, and it's really in many ways the purpose of the entire series. You see, you and I, our heartbeats this morning, our purpose in life ought to be, are you ready? To please the Lord. Our heartbeats ought to be to please him, to live in fellowship with him, to make him happy, as it were, with what we're doing, with our actions. And though it may even seem selfish, but I want to see God's favor in my life. I want to see God's favor in your life. I want to see what he meant when he said that God rewards those who seek after him. I'm not suggesting that that means, or that the writer is giving us a key into what it means to have everything that you ever wanted in life. I'm not suggesting that the writer would say to us that if you simply sought after God, that you're going to have a simple and easy life. Actually, quite the opposite. All throughout Scripture, men and women who dedicated themselves to the Lord and lived in faith and righteousness, whether you talk about Cain or whether you talk about Enoch, whether you talk about Noah, whether you talk about those that follow after him of Abraham, whether you talk about the prophets, whether you talk about Job, whether you come into the New Testament and you see what happens to the apostles over and over again in Scripture, actually what we see is when men and women commit themselves to Christ, life is anything but plain and simple, right? But at the same time, God blesses them. Favor is bestowed in their life. That's what the writer wanted to get to in this moment. He says that those who seek after God, They please God. They live by faith. Listen, God rewards them. God bestows his favor upon them. I want to see that this morning. I want to see God's favor bestowed upon you in your life, your ministry, your personal ministry. I want to see God's favor right here at this church. I want to see God's favor in my own life and in my own family. Before the writer tells us about the story of Noah, he tells us the point of Noah's story. And the point of Noah's story is simply this, that those who believe in God, take God at his word, will be rewarded for seeking after him. That's the entire message, really, when you think about it. You say, well, if that's the entire message, can I go home now? It's a good time to get to lunch. And the answer is no. Just because the Hebrew writer is done doesn't mean this preacher is done, right? Before he dives into Noah's story, he wants to give us the reason of Noah's story. He wants to give us the entire message. He's saying that for those who take God at his word, who believe and trust and act accordingly to that trust, listen, they will receive a reward. They will see God's favor. Certainly, that is true in the eternal sense. You know that already. For as we saw last week, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we don't need to fear death. You see, you and I are going to see God's favor when we draw our last breath here on earth, because we're going to be ushered into an eternal kingdom and paradise, and we're going to live for all of eternity with those who have gone before us in the precious sight of Jesus Christ. That's true, but also the writer, like he has before, in this moment when he says that God is going to reward those who seek after him, is not only speaking of the eternal, but he's also speaking about the present. Remember last week when he talked about Enoch, how he said that Enoch was commended by God before he was taken away? You know, you can see God's favor even in your life in the present. You don't have to wait for eternity to see God's favor and grace bestowed upon you. And that's what the writer wants to get to. Like Enoch, Noah was commended in the present life. It's not only true that you and I will be commended in the life to come, and I'm thankful for that, but Noah was commended in this life. And how was he commended? He pleased the Lord. He received God's favor. God blessed him. God rewarded him. What did he do to get that reward, that favor, and that blessing? Well, that's the point of the writer drawing us back to Noah's story. And as we turn to Noah's story, I ask you this morning to really consider these questions. Do you really want to see God's favor in your life? If you don't want to see God's favor, then there's really no reason for us to meet in the first place. Do you want to see God bless your family? Do you want to see God bless your business, your church, your choices? Do you want to see God, to use the words of the Hebrew writer, reward you? Is it okay to ask those questions? How do we experience that kind of divine favor? Well, in simple terms, it's the purpose of the series. We do it by living by faith. But again, we ask, what does it mean to live by faith? Hebrews 11:7, but Noah, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed the ark, an ark for the saving of his household. Then he writes, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, of the righteousness that comes by faith. The writer says in a couple of important points about Noah's life in this moment, and the first is found in that very first statement. He says that by faith, Noah was warned by God, that Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. That's an important phrase, that phrase as yet unseen, events as yet unseen. What is he referring to? Is he referring us back to the first couple of verses when we're told that faith is the evidence of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things that are unseen? What was it that Noah didn't see, and yet what was it that Noah was missing, and yet he gets to that second part, and yet he still acted in reverent fear upon. What does that mean? What does that mean for faith? What does it mean to act in reverent fear? In fact, you might even insert a different word for reverent. You might say godly fear. Noah responded to what God had said, the writer is saying, with a godly type fear, a reverent type of fear. The writer sets up a formula in that statement, and it really gets at the heart of verse number 6, and it gets at the heart of the entire story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7, and that is that Noah determined to respond to God and chose a course of action of life, not based upon what he saw, not based on what he experienced, not based on what he felt, but he determined his action by his view of God himself. I want you to hang on to that. Noah chose to respond in a way to God, not because of what he could see, not because of what he had experienced, but because of what he believed about God himself. And through all of that, the writer says, Noah became this heir of righteousness, and he was commended, he was rewarded, and at the same time, the world itself was condemned through his faith. To understand what the writer's saying, like the weeks before, we turn our attention back to the Old Testament and to Noah's story in Genesis chapters 6 and 7, and briefly into chapter number 5. All of us in this room have heard the story of Noah before. In fact, last night before we did the video, I asked Isaiah, I said, would you please tell me a little bit about Noah's story? I need some more material for tomorrow. Could you fill in the gaps for me, right? And we all know, like a little child, that Noah built this great big boat known as an ark, and he gathered the animals two by two and a few more in some cases to feed his family. And I even saw a meme this week where Noah is out there fishing and the worms are looking at each other saying, I wonder which one of us he's going to leave behind, right? Noah builds this great boat known as an ark, and he gathers the animals of the world into this ark. But to understand Noah's story, it really begins long before the boat itself. You have to look at the events that preceded all of that, the actual flood. Bear with me for a few moments and turn quickly to Genesis 5. Remember, Genesis 5 is where we encountered Enoch last week, and I said that Genesis 5 is one of the most boring passages of all of Scripture, right? It's just a genealogy. It's just a history of people's names, right? And even in that, it's not a complete genealogy. It's not even as good as Ancestry.com, right? Because as each person is presented to us in Genesis 5, we are told that they had many children, but we're only given the name of one child. Everybody turn to their spouse and say, see, it's okay to have favorites among our children, right? As the genealogy is given, we only get the story of one of the people, one of the children, even though the writer over and over again says they had many more, but this is the only one I'm going to tell you about. The reason why the writer does that in Genesis 5 is rather simple, and that is that the writer wants to tell a story, and the important part of that story is how the world is coming together, how the world history is playing out, but it has to be told through a specific lineage, namely the lineage of Seth, the sons of Seth. And the chapter basically concludes with the story of Seth's lineage, with a man by the name of Lamech, who fathered a son, are you ready, by the name of Noah. And then we are told that Noah had three sons by the name of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What do you think about any of those names? No? Okay. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It seems unimportant to us, but there is an important point that the Genesis writer is making, and that is that if you look at this story, there are going to be central key figures to the history of the Jews, the history of the world presented through the Jews. There's going to be certain people that are more important to tell their stories. You say, show that to me. I will. I'm glad you asked. If I ask you who the important characters of Genesis 1 through 3 are, you would say they are Adam and Eve. We don't know anything else about anybody else or their children or what's going on with their children in the garden or how fast the amount of time in the garden was. We're not giving any of those specific details. And yet we're presented with the story of these two, Adam and Eve. Then as we move to chapter number 4, if I say to you, who's the important story in chapter 4? You would say, well, it's Cain and Abel, right? Cain, it's the story of how Cain kills his brother Abel. When you come to chapter 5, are you ready? There's nobody that's really important except that we're given a genealogy, the offspring of Seth. When we come to chapter 6, guess what happens though again? Now we have another key important figure. You know what his name is? It's Noah, right? So if you're following along in your playbooks, basically what the Genesis writer is doing is he's moving his way through history with the most important stories, with the most important characters. And he's basically said that the most important character in chapters 1 through 3 is Adam, the most important character in chapter 4 is Cain and Abel, and the most important character now in history that we need to see, and the only reason I'm giving this lineage in chapter 5 is because I want to tell you the story of Noah. The reason I want to tell you the story of Noah is because he's going to be an important part of the world's history. So if you're following along, that's important. In fact, I want you to think about something. If you will sit down and begin to do the math, literally, at least, at a bare minimum, 1,056 years have passed since Adam to Noah, and we know none of the details. Now, a lot of things happen in 1,000 years. At least you should agree with me on that. That 1,000 years have passed and the writer doesn't care about any of it. He doesn't tell any of their stories. But when he gets to Noah, he says, there's something really important you need to see here. There's something that you need to hear. When he comes to Noah, now it's time to tell a story. I want you to hang on to that thought. We're told in chapter 6 of an evil world, and that's really the beginning of Noah's story there. Verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Pretty dark picture. I think about the things that we see on the news. I think about what we hear in our politics today. I think about some of the things we experience in our schools. And I would have to say that nobody would probably say that about today. Even as bad as things are, I don't know a lot of people that say, well, things are so bad that all anybody ever does is sit around and plan evil. And yet, that is the indictment upon the land in Genesis 6, that God says all they did was sat around and thought continually about how to be more wicked. God establishes a plan of response. And his plan of response is to wipe man off the face of the earth, except in verse number 8 of chapter 6, he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the Greek Septuagint, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that Noah found God's unmerited, undeserved favor, that it would be poured out upon him, that it was upon him in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I won't chase this rabbit this morning, but it is noteworthy that the grace of God is given to Noah in chapter 6 without any qualification. God does not say in this moment, the Genesis writer does not say in this moment that God bestowed his favor on Noah because Noah was a righteous man or because Noah had lived the right way. He just says that the whole earth was wicked, it was despicable, it was terrible, man desired evil all of the time, and then all of a sudden it says, but Noah had received God's favor. That's important because what it does is it shows us the freedom of God in granting his favor. That it's not conditional upon our goodness or our greatness or our ability to be a part of his plan. Rather, it is God's freedom to give such. I won't chase that rabbit down, but it could be fun to preach through that. That Noah had done nothing to deserve God's favor, and yet God bestowed it upon him anyway. Without time to chase all of that down this morning, we won't digress. The rest of chapter 6 is God's indictment against the wickedness of man. And then he calls Noah to do something unimaginable. He tells Noah that man is essentially irredeemable, that their evil is so great that the only solution is to wipe man off the face of the earth. But he wants to preserve the likeness of man. And so he says, but Noah, I'm going to save you. I want you to build an ark by which your family can get on and be saved. Further, he tells Noah that he is to fill the ark with the animals of the earth and food and family, that they will repopulate the earth. He promises a covenant with Noah that he will bless the earth through Noah, and that he and his children will multiply, repopulate the earth, and that they will save the earth essentially by listening, by obeying, by doing what he has instructed. He gives out even the blueprints for how to build this ark. And if Noah was anything like me, he didn't even look at them. He just started building, right? And that's why it probably took so long to build the ark, because he had to keep going back over and over again. But then there are two verses in chapter 6 that are almost unimaginable. We read over them and they don't even capture our attention. But verse 17, listen to what it said. The writer says, "For behold, God is speaking, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which..." You and I, we are so accustomed to the story of Noah that it doesn't even strike our interest. But the verse in Noah's day must have been unimaginable. For example, in Hebrews 11, 7, we are told that Noah was told of events that were yet unseen. And some have taken this to mean that literally not a drop of rain had ever fallen upon the earth. We look back in history in Genesis and we see in the garden that God was watering the plants with a mist and he wasn't watering them with rain. So it's possible, though I don't think you have to have this position, I think it's possible to say that it might have been that the Hebrew writer was saying that essentially no rain had ever fallen, and yet God says in this moment, "Noah, you don't even know what rain is, but I'm going to flood the earth with it for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah must have stepped back for a moment and thought to himself, "Well, I don't even know if I know what that means." But even if rain had fallen, even if Noah understood the concept of what a flood meant, well, there's still even more to it, and that is that this is totally out of the nature and character of God. God is saying, "I'm going to destroy everything. Anything that has the breath of life, I'm killing it." Now, wait a second. God has dealt with sin already. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not say, "I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to get rid of sin." That would have seemed like the right moment in history to do it, right? Let's just start over. But for 1,000 years, God has been patient. But now in this moment, he turns to Noah and he says, "My patience has run out. I'm going to destroy the earth." If I said to you this morning, God is coming back on January the 31st, 2018, and he's going to destroy this earth, and anybody who has not trusted in Christ, you're going to be cast into an eternal fire of hell that you will never recover from. There'll be no second chances. You would look at me like I was crazy. You might believe the second part of it, but you would say, "How in the world could you actually believe? We've heard the false sayers before who said that the world was going to end at a certain time. How do you know?" Because every other time they've been wrong. And yet God says to Noah, "Noah, I'm doing it. I'm doing it." Second thing that is quite striking is verse 22. We're told by the writer, Noah did this. I find that interesting. He concludes that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him to do. Now, what is ominously absent is Noah asking any questions. God says, "I'm going to wipe everything that is living, that has the breath of life in it, I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth." And Noah doesn't go, "I don't know if that's a good idea." Noah doesn't say to God, "God, are you sure you want to do that?" Noah doesn't even apparently say to God, "God, I've got some friends, and maybe we ought to do this differently." He doesn't say anything. The Hebrew writer just says, God said he was going to do something, and listen, Noah did it. Noah applied himself to the task. He hopped in and he began to move on it. Noah just seems to respond as though this were a rational and reasonable request by the Lord. He just believed God's promise of destruction and he responded in trust. Then we come to chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And God tells Noah to go into the ark. Not a drop of water has even fallen yet, and God says to him, "It's coming in 7 days. Verse number 5, and he says, and Noah, listen to this, did all that the Lord commanded him. Not one drop of water had fallen, and yet it says that he did everything that God commanded him to do. And one final note, just stop and think about this with me. If you trace the lineage of his children, if you read the whole story, it is possible that Noah has been working on this ark for upwards of 96 years. Most scholars believe it probably wasn't that long. Maybe it was 20 to 40 years. But Noah, in any case, has been building a boat for a flood for 40 years and never seen a drop of rain. And God says, Noah, I'm going to bring it in 7 days. And Noah did not say, I've heard this before. Noah simply did exactly what God said to do. You put all those things together, and you know what we begin to understand? We begin to understand what the Hebrew writer's lesson was in Hebrews 11. Noah did something that has been unseen in biblical history. Are you ready? Remember, I told you we were going to come back to how the writer was telling the history through important characters. Genesis 1 through 3, the important character is Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 4, the important character is Cain. And now we come to Genesis 6 and 7, and the important character becomes Noah. Why is that so important? Well, here's why. Because Noah's story begins exactly like every other important character in history had begun. Here's what I mean. Adam and Eve, their story begins with God's creation, and then God tells them something. He says, you can eat of any tree in the garden that you want, except for one tree. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge. You can do anything else. Where does Cain's story begin in Genesis 4? In the same moment, God speaks to Cain. He says to Cain, Cain, you better get captive sin, because if you don't, it wants to rule over you. And noteworthy in both of those, God gives them with a warning. He says to Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you will die. He says to Cain, if you don't take control of this, if you don't take captive sin, listen, sin will rule over you. It will destroy you. We come to Noah, and guess how Noah's story begins? God speaks, and he gives a warning. He says to Noah, I am going to destroy the world. Here's what I need you to do. I want you to build a big old ark. But what's different this time around is where Adam failed, where Cain failed, Noah succeeded. Adam and Eve heard the voice of God. God said, don't do this. They heard the warning of God, but they didn't listen. Cain heard the voice of God. He heard the warning of God. He knew what was going to happen, but listen, he didn't listen. He didn't believe. He didn't trust. But Noah comes around, and listen to this. God tells Noah that he's going to destroy the earth and that he needs to build an ark. And Noah believed him and trusted in God's warning. Isn't that interesting? Where Adam and Cain failed, Noah succeeded. Simply put, Noah believed God's word and he trusted in what God had said. In my house, from time to time, this will surprise you greatly, Kelly will get my attention. She will tell me something. That's not the part that won't surprise you, but she'll get my attention and she will tell me something. And I don't respond. Now, that might surprise you. Or I might respond with kind of a flippant statement, you know? Like, she'll say, I need you to get Isaiah tomorrow because I've got this going on. And then all of a sudden, the next day, like none of you other men, I'm like, what do you mean I got to go get Isaiah? You said that, right? And normally what happens in such moments is when it's really important, she will turn to me and she will say, did you hear what I said? And I will say, absolutely, I heard what you said. I can repeat it back to you, right? And then she will ask, I know you hear me, but are you listening? You see, Adam and Cain heard God, but Noah listened. Adam and Cain heard the voice of God. They had no excuse. They knew what God had said, but Noah listened to God. He believed what God had said, and he trusted in what God had provided. He trusted the Lord for the salvation of his family. He trusted the Lord for the judgment that was coming, and he believed, in simple terms, that God was not a liar. That when God said something was going to happen, it was going to happen, and he did not worry about everything else. Guess what? Now we come back and we begin to understand what the writer is teaching us about living by faith. What did it mean for Noah to live by faith? We know what it meant for Abel. Living by faith meant you give your very best to God and you trust in him for provision. You trust in him to meet your needs. We know what it meant for Enoch. Living by faith meant walking in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What did it mean to live by faith for Noah? It meant taking God at his word and trusting him with the outcome. Listen to Hebrews 11:7 again. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God spoke, Noah believed. God said he was going to destroy the earth, Noah trusted and believed in what God had said. Perhaps this was before a drop of rain had ever even fallen. Can you imagine? God shows up and says, Noah, I'm going to flood the earth with rain. And Noah says, what's rain? I don't understand, right? For sure, it was at least unlike the character of God that they had seen for the last 1,000 years. God had been a long-suffering and patient God. Why hadn't he done this with Adam and Eve in their time? And yet Noah doesn't ask any of these questions. Whatever the case was, the possibility of a flood that would wipe the world apart, that would wipe all of human life off the world, that seems highly unlikely. And yet when God spoke, Noah simply believed. He listened, he heard what God said, and he trusted that God was going to say, do what he had said. God spoke, Noah believed him. God told Noah to find salvation in a way that he would provide the building plans of an ark. Noah did as the Lord instructed. He trusted God's provision for salvation. And he was, verse 6, listen, rewarded for seeking the Lord in this. He was rewarded. What's that transcendent principle then? Well, when God speaks, beloved, living by faith means that we believe him and that we trust him. When God speaks, it means that we simply believe what he said and we trust in him. Well, what's the first and penultimate truth of that? What's the first and premier application of that? Well, that is that when God spoke about salvation, you must believe and take him at his word. Did you know that this world today is filled with wickedness? Sure you did. You see it everywhere. The world is full of wickedness, beloved. Did you know that God is going to punish that wickedness? We've been told. The preachers told us that there's a literal place called heaven and a literal place called hell. We've been told that one day God's going to do something about all of this, but do we really believe it? If we believed it, would we not respond right now by faith in Christ? If we believed it, would we not want to get others committed to Christ, not wanting them to experience that impending judgment? God provided a way of salvation, did he not? For some, Jesus probably seems as foolish as Noah building an ark. They must think, man, that doesn't seem to make sense. I don't understand why one religion has the corner market on the only way to the Father. They think it's foolish. But beloved, he is the way that God has provided, and there can be no other salvation except through him. The penultimate way of living by faith this morning is what it's been all along, and that is that you believe what God has spoken concerning salvation. That's where it begins this morning, by trusting what God has declared about salvation, by trusting in God's ark of salvation, Jesus Christ. Thus the Hebrew writer says, begins his letter in chapter 1 by writing that God has spoken in history in many times and in many ways, but now he speaks primarily through his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to know, beloved, this morning, there is an impending judgment coming. I don't know when it's coming. I'm not a soothsayer. I'm not a mathematician. I don't know how many times Noah picked his nose and times it by how many times David played the harp to figure out what day of the week and year it's going to be when Jesus comes back, but what I know is he's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to destroy this place, and everybody who has not trusted in Jesus Christ will have an eternal punishment of damnation upon them, and they will never die, but they will suffer that horrific, terrible, terrible punishment. One day, it's going to be too late. There's an impending judgment coming, but listen, God has provided the ark of salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, by faith in him, we don't have to be afraid of that. You know, I don't know about you, but when these guys come out with their predictions about when Jesus is coming back, I start cheering that they're right. I mean, I hate to say it, but I'm like, man, I hope they're right because I'm done. I'm satisfied. I'm ready to go. But not everybody's in that position this morning. Not everybody has taken God at His word. First step by faith, are you ready? Is simply to believe what God has said about salvation. That Jesus Christ is the only way. And that by simple faith and trust in Him, you'd have new life this morning. But there's also a transcendent truth for all of us who have already believed in Jesus Christ this morning as well. And that is this, that when God speaks, listen, living by faith means that we believe what He has said and we trust Him for the outcome. Now here's the problem. That transcendent principle is problematic for two reasons. And the first is this, that supremely we are not good at hearing God's voice. When I tell you this morning that when God speaks, you better believe it, you better act on it, that living by faith means that you've heard God's voice and you act upon it, the first problem with that is that so few really understand what it means or how to hear God speak in the first place. Over the years, I have had countless things heard, countless things attributed to the voice of God that, beloved, were nothing to do with God. All kinds of folks claiming that they'd heard from God but had nothing to do with God. Even I've been fooled many times. I'm not throwing a stick of judgment. Listen, I've been fooled. I've thought I heard God's voice and found out I was wrong. If I didn't get an amen about nothing else, you should have at least agreed with me on that. We all have that problem. Sometimes we don't know how to hear God's voice. So if we're going to try to apply a principle like hearing God's voice and obeying it, listen, the first thing we have to ask is, how do I know God's voice from another voice? How do I know that I've heard Him and not somebody else? I wish you would let me preach for another hour this morning, but I'm going to try to do this in a short time. I'm going to give you just a couple of things, and you test me and see if I'm right on this. But first of all, I want to show you that last week we saw that the Scriptures testify about one thing. Namely, they testify about one person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen, when Hebrews writer says in chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, that God has spoken in many times and in many ways at many different seasons of life, but now He speaks through His Son, you know what He's affirming in that moment? That God is speaking through His Word because His Word testifies of His Son. How do I know God's voice? I dive into His Word. That's confirmed 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable, it's good for, you ready? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be equipped, that he would be complete for every good work. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, we're told to cling to what is true and what is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, and to cast aside those things which are not. But what are those things born out of? He says they are born out of what we have taught you. In other words, it is out of the apostles' teaching. He's saying in that moment that it is the word of God that shows you what is just and pure and righteous and commendable and worthy of praise. So how do I hear God's voice this morning? The first way I hear God's voice is to dive into His Word. Somebody comes in and says, man, I've heard God's voice. The first question I want to know is, how much time are you spending in His Word? Because if you're not spending time in His Word, you're not going to hear His voice. There's no other way. Second, there's a second way that we hear God's voice. John 14, 26. Jesus said to His apostles these words, He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, listen to this, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there's a second way we hear God's voice. Are you ready? It is through the Spirit of God. And here's where the problem even gets worse, because you and I, most believers in the church of God today, have no idea who the Spirit of God is. We create Him into a mystery and we lose His personhood. We have really a false understanding. We make Him more of a mystical figure than a biblical figure. Listen, the Spirit of God speaks to us, but we must know Him. We must know how He speaks. Let me comment on that for a moment. The Holy Spirit, first of all, beloved, will never speak against His Word. He will always affirm His Word. He'll always affirm what is said in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's voice, beloved, I believe, is even revealed through the study of His Word. You see, one cannot claim to have heard God's voice while not living in communion with God's Word, because that's when the Spirit of God begins to speak. So the first problem is we don't often hear God's voice properly. The solution to that problem is to dive into His Word this morning, where the Spirit of God begins to instruct us according to His will. The second problem with this principle is in that little word, trust. You know, trust is hard for me today. The reason it's hard is because I know people, I know the world, and most of all, I know myself. Trust is difficult. Trust means that I can't be controlled by my fears, but I have to simply act believing that I have actually heard the voice of God. How do I solve that problem? Well, in short order this morning, you solve it through communion with God. I trust someone I am intimate with. I know their character and person. The same is true of God, beloved. The more I know Him this morning, the more I know Him through His Word, through prayer, through intimate fellowship with His Spirit, the more I trust Him. So with all of those problems solved, I ask you, what has God spoken to you about lately? What has God said? And did you believe what He said, and did you act upon it? Today is the day that we set aside whatever may have hindered us, whatever fears, and simply to be like Noah, to live by faith, to hear God's voice, to believe Him, and to trust Him. Trust doesn't mean you give it up and then come back and pick it up a few days later. If it did, I'd be an expert at it. I'm really good at setting something down and then coming back a few days later. Trust doesn't mean that you give it a little bit and see what happens and before you commit the whole enchilada. Speaking of enchiladas, we're almost there. Trust doesn't mean that you commit yourself to His care, whatever the outcome is, whatever the short-term response or circumstances are, even despite what your emotions may be. Trust means that you simply don't look back. Trust means that when God spoke, you believed that He was not a liar, and you trusted Him with the outcome. You don't believe me? Luke chapter 9, verse 65, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Living by faith means I hear God's voice through prayer, through study of His Word, through the intercession of the Spirit of God speaking to me through His Word, and I take Him at His Word. I don't believe God's a liar. I respond in trust. Trust Him today. Living by faith, what does it mean? Abel taught us that living by faith means that we give our best. Enoch showed us that living by faith means that we live in communion and fellowship with God. Noah modeled the ability to hear God speak and to simply trust. If you want to live by faith this morning, beloved, you hear God's voice and you respond to it with trust. And beloved, let me give you a promise. God rewards such faith. God gives favor to you for such faith. So what is keeping you from living by faith this morning? Is it that you haven't felt the rain yet? Did you hear God's voice, but you got up and you said, "There's nothing coming"? What's keeping you from faith this morning? Is it that you're questioning whether or not you really heard Him? What's keeping you from faith this morning? What's keeping you from trust? Let's put it away. Many, many years ago, I'll tell this story and I'll be done. I was spending the summers at my grandparents' farm. I loved being outside. I loved it, loved it, loved it. Still love it to this day. And I loved spending time with my grandparents, and I loved being out on their farm with them and working with the pigs. You know, doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah, absolutely. I was probably about Isaiah's age and size. It might have even been a year younger. In fact, I've shared this story with Brother Dean Geyer. I don't know if I saw him this morning or not, but he's laughed at me, probably having put his own kids through this. But I was probably about Isaiah's size or maybe even a little smaller and younger. And my grandpa and my uncle were working together to move some of the pigs from one side of the farm to another side of the farm. In order to do so, they needed to get the pigs to run through this chute into a carrier and let the tractor pull that carrier to where they needed to go, right? And they'd been chasing a couple of old sows around, and they kept finding this hole between the chute and where they needed them to go, right? They kept finding this hole, and they would dodge around. They would dip out, and they would get away, and then we'd have to start this entire process all over again. So what my grandpa did was he called for backup. He comes over to 4, 5, 6-year-old Chris, whatever I was at the time, and he hands me this little tiny piece of tin, and he says, "I want you to stand here and not let anything through." He says, "You don't move." He says, I want you to stand here in the gap. Don't move. Whatever you do, don't move. In fact, if you move, that'll be dangerous. Because standing there with a piece of tin isn't dangerous, right? There's a 500-pound animal charging at me. That's not dangerous. But if I decide to run, that's dangerous. He says, don't move. Stand there. Stand strong. I promise you that that sow will not run over you. All of a sudden, they went out and seemed simple enough to me. I understood what he was saying, right? A few minutes later, all of a sudden, this sow comes running up through the pasture, and she is making her way for me, and I can hear her saying, you ate my sister, you ate my uncle, you ate my brother, right? She is charging at me. She is ready to tear me up. By the way, this is a great way to potty train your children, right? And all I hear from the pasture is my grandpa saying, don't move. Stay there. Don't run. It's a bad deal. Don't move. The image is engraved in my mind. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night in a dead sweat seeing that sow. By the way, she never tasted so sweet. Amen. She's running at me with every bone in my body. I'm saying, you better drop this tin and run. You can beat her, right? But I didn't. And the only reason I didn't is because I was confident. You know why I was confident? Not because that little piece of tin. I was confident because there was a voice that kept saying, it will not run over you. Trust me. Stand strong. Hear that voice. Respond to it. Stand in the gap. I promise you, my grandpa, who I had spent countless hours working hogs with as a young child. Listen, he told me not to move, and I believed him. Beloved, God speaks to his people today. He speaks through his word and through the Spirit of God who moves on our hearts and minds. Listen, my challenge to you this morning, if you want to live by faith, know that voice, and when you hear it, simply believe that God's not a liar and trust him for the outcome. What Noah teaches us about living by faith is that if you spend time with the Lord, you'll know his voice and you'll trust him and believe him. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the opportunity to know your truth and to be reminded of your truth, that you have called us today into a deep relationship with you. And through that deep relationship, we can know you so much that when you speak, we recognize your voice. And our challenge is to respond by trusting. This morning, that is a difficult, difficult thing. There are folks in this place today, there are folks in this room that are lost as the day is long. They have never trusted in Jesus. They have trusted in their own moral ability. They've trusted in their own righteousness. They've trusted in their own goodness. They say, I may not be perfect, but I'm not like that guy. They're trusting in their ability to have their good outweigh their bad one day. They're not taking you at your word. You have said that you're going to punish all unrighteousness, that there's going to be a day of terrible judgment, that one day all of us are going to have to give an account for our lives. But those who have believed in Christ, they don't fear that day because you also said, I have provided a salvation. I've provided an ark by simple faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting him, we can have new life and salvation from that impending judgment. This morning, there are folks that have been coming. They've been listening. They like hanging around the people of God. They like being in their families. They like doing what they do. They like even studying the word. They like the stories, but they have not taken you at your word. This morning, would you do that first step? Would they do that first step? Would you grant them the faith necessary to believe you, to believe that you're not a liar, and to trust in you, to trust in Christ, to believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was enough to pay the penalty for their sin? Would they believe that in this moment and experience new life? Would they simply take you at your word? As foolish as it may sound, as foolish as building an ark on an earth that hasn't ever seen a drop of rain, would they simply just trust like a child? Would they believe? Would you move on their heart in this place? Right now, in this moment, would they experience new life by faith in Jesus? for those of us who've been saved and we've been trusting in you all these years, would you give us a new measure of trust? Would you draw us more intimately and deeply into a relationship with you that we would know your voice? I fear so much for some of our folks, what they attribute to you. I fear so much we're living in a time when the church in America doesn't even know what you sound like. Would you show us how to know your voice through your word? Would you speak to your people through the power of your spirit? And would we respond when we hear your voice this morning with obedience? Today, as we do this invitation, God, there's some folks that just need to come down to these altars and they need to confess their fear. They need to confess that they have heard your voice but have not always responded. They need to confess that they need to trust you. And whether they do it here at an altar or where they're at, would we be a people who leave this place and are known because we live by faith, and that began with casting aside our fear and trusting, believing. Not because we saw outward signs, not because we saw all the appearances, not because the circumstances said it made sense, but rather because we knew your voice and we knew you. Because we knew you, we simply trusted and we acted accordingly. Father, do business with your people in this place. I believe you want to do that. That's why we're here this morning. Do business in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.